Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark, chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 32. We're drawing closer and closer to the end of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15, verses 15 through 32. Let's hear the word of the Lord. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and dividing his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Let's pray. Father, we do look to you this morning as we come now to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the scriptures, as we see some of the great suffering that he endured for us. We ask that you would give us tentative hearts and help us, Lord, to ponder these things afresh in such a way that they would, Lord, move our hearts with a great understanding of your deep love for us. They would move our hearts with an understanding of the necessity of this suffering for our sins if we were to be redeemed. And so we ask that you would be pleased to grant us your Holy Spirit, Lord, to fill us with your Spirit now, to work in each and every single one of us here in this room this morning as we consider the sufferings of our Savior. Please be gracious to us, forgive us for our sins, and be pleased to meet with us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have walked with our Lord Jesus Christ through his betrayal, through his abandonment by his apostles, to his arrest and his unjust trials. We've observed the profoundly corrupt hearts of the religious leaders and their persistent determination to have the Lord executed in spite of his undeniable innocence, which was thoroughly affirmed by the pagan governor Pontius Pilate and even the vile King Herod. And what we have seen the religious leaders sway the fickle-hearted crowds to choose to free Barabbas over the Lord and to further compel Pilate to have him crucified. This morning we will look more closely at four aspects of his physical suffering that the Lord had endured just prior to his death and his unwillingness to accept relief when offered as he would endure that suffering. In all of this, brethren, may the Lord press an indelible imprint upon our hearts, enabling us to better grasp the depth of Christ's love for us and that our loyalty and commitment and service to Christ will be greatly increased and enhanced. For we must constantly remind ourselves over and over again that our Lord Jesus Christ, that our Savior suffered, what he suffered here was done for us. The entire package of his suffering was the necessary burden that he had carried and bore so that he might exhaust the debt that our sins have incurred. And so we'll look at four aspects of his physical suffering for this morning. First, we find that he was scourged. That is, he was whipped. In verse 15, we're told, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now in John chapter 19, we find something interesting there that contradicts some of what is portrayed about the scourging of Christ, at least in the exact timing of when it had happened in many movies and books and so on. We find in John 19 that the scourging spoken of here in verse 15 of Mark's gospel, as well as all of that which is recorded in verses 16 to 20, actually took place before Pilate had finally given in to the demands of the Jews to crucify the Lord. In fact, after scourging the Lord, we find that Pilate had brought him out before the multitude, presenting him as their king. He was arrayed in a purple robe. He was wearing the crown of thorns, as we will see in a moment. And yet Pilate still had hoped that after the Lord was scourged, he had hoped that that might satisfy the demands of the crowds so that the Lord could still be freed and not suffer crucifixion, since he had already received such a severe punishment as being scourged. But of course, they still demanded that he be crucified. I want you to see this in John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16, that was indeed the case. John 19, 1 through 16, we read these words. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. That's what it means. To flog is to scourge, right? He whipped him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, so this is after the Lord was scourged, after he had the crown of thorns on his head, dressed in purple, he went out again, we're told, and said to them, to the crowd, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given from you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, Behold your king. They cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to be crucified. So he was already scourged. He was already whipped. He'd already suffered that. And then had already experienced the mockery and the beatings from the soldiers when he was brought out in that bloodied and marred condition before the multitudes, before he finally was compelled, or Pilate was compelled to then have him crucified. Needless to say, one of the physical means of suffering that the Lord had endured was that he was flogged, he was whipped. Now for a moment, it would do us a bit of good to appreciate what this scourging entailed. Were it simply a few licks with a leather belt, that would seem bearable, although that would seem painful if any of you have ever been hit with a belt, especially across the back, right? Once or twice or three or four times, that would be very painful. However, when the Lord was whipped, the Romans used a short leather whip called the flagellum, and they would generally, the Romans would attach pieces of bone and or metal to the frays of the whip, which would cause the whip to actually tear into the flesh of the one who was being punished. And according to Jewish custom, particularly when dealing with such serious sins as blasphemy, the individual would be whipped 39 times. 40 minus 1, 39 lashes. And the reason that they did that it was standard, especially for this type of crime, was that they wanted to ensure that they were in keeping with the law of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, that it was not violated. In Deuteronomy 25, we're told, if there is a dispute between men, and they come into the court, and the judge decides between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. Now remember, blasphemy is the worst offense. 40 stripes may be given, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. And so the Jews, when they gave you the full lashing, they always did 39, just in case they miscounted. They did not want to go above 40. So it was 40 minus 1. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, not by the Romans, but by the Jews, the Apostle Paul speaks of having been whipped in that way on 5 different occasions. Now, the Jews didn't use pieces of bones and metal, but they still used, right, the whip itself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 24, 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. So that was the common thing, right? And Paul received that from the Jews. In the Lord's case, when being whipped by the Romans, who again, they would use bone fragments and they would attach lead balls, actually, to the end of that short whip, the repeated trauma to his back would most definitely have worn away all the layers of his skin and his muscle and tissue, exposing the back portion of his rib cage. Some of you have seen pictures of what it would have looked like for someone before they were crucified when they were scourged, and you can see how the skin is all peeled away and the tissue, and you can see the back of the rib cage. It would have been that kind of experience. And that would have added significant agony to the crucifixion itself, which was the intention of the Romans whenever they crucified criminals, to make it as painful and as drawn out as long as possible to deter crime and maintain stability in the empire. And so one portion of the Lord's suffering involved this fierce scourging. This is what would have happened before Pilate brought him out again to the crowd, to his back. But then secondly, in verses 16 to 20, we find that he was mocked. He was mocked severely. Not only did he endure the fierce thrashings of the whip, but he also endured the heartless mockery and taunts of both the Jews and the Romans throughout the entire course of his suffering. Now, we might categorize that suffering as being more emotional and inward in nature, but it was probably as severe as the whipping, if not worse in its own right. Mocking in this way from that many people continuously while he's being punished really added weight to his suffering. He was absolutely demoralized and completely disregarded as an image bearer of God. As if his life was absolutely worthless. As if he were a mere worm. Remember in the Gospels when Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount talks about the danger of of saying raka to your brother, right? Or saying something to your brother, right, that's offensive. And he said the worst thing you could say to your brother, and that it would be something that God deems to be severe, is to basically call him worthless. Because he's an image bearer of God. To treat your brother, to treat somebody else as if they're less than human is an extreme insult to God. Well, this would have been this type of mockery and treatment would have been to treat the Lord as if he were literally, treat him as if he were less than human. And so he was mocked. They blindfolded him. Remember, we saw a few weeks ago, and they slapped and punched him. Groups together, constantly hitting him while demanding that he prophesy concerning who was hitting him. Remember, they put the blindfold over his eyes and they would punch him or hit him with a closed hand. And they would say, please tell us, prophesy, who is hitting you at this moment? They dressed him like a king and they bowed down before him, mocking his messianic claims. They treated him as if he were cursed of God, which in reality, ultimately, he was for our sakes. But they treated him as if he was getting what he deserved from God, as if he was rejected by God in his own right. They jeered at him even when he was on the cross. Even when he's crucified and on the cross and suffering, they challenged his claims as the Son of God, saying, if he is the Son of God and if God truly delights in him, then let him come down and rescue. Imagine hearing those words. When the Father has said on two occasions, behold my Son in whom I am well pleased. And now they're saying, if he is your Father and he's well pleased with you, why doesn't he rescue you? Hearing that kind of jeering. They mocked his compassionate miracles, chanting, he saved others. He can't save himself though. He endured all such mocking repeatedly and more. And think about this. The soldiers, even when they had him together, the whole battalion surrounded him. He was by himself. And they put the robe on him. They mocked him. We'll talk about the crown of thorns in a few moments. Some of you may have seen the recent video on the internet and other videos like it where an individual, in this case I believe it was a woman, was jumped by several others. Maybe you saw that. And you can see the video of them kicking the woman while she's down and hitting her. And she was in the hospital with concussions and unconscious and on brain damage. And you imagine in that setting, you know, when it's a group against one person, right? It's something to be feared and dreaded. You never want to experience that kind of thing, being surrounded. Well, that's what they did to him, the soldiers. Now, they didn't kick him in that, but they punched him in the face and spit in his face and they abused him severely and he endured it all. One might think that allowing even a true criminal, even somebody who is truly a criminal, to allow them to suffer quietly would be sufficient, especially if they're getting the death penalty, since they would be getting what they deserve in the punishment itself. You would think that might be sufficient. We don't have to add to that with our mocking and our jeering, because what they're enduring would seem to be sufficient. But to add mocking and jeering to the suffering of an individual who is soon to breathe his last seems so cruel. The torturous and bloodied mess of one condemned to die ought to be enough of a punishment for him to endure. To see his body quickly broken and wasting away, cells that were once healthy being torn to shreds, blood spilling out of him, organs shutting down, his parched mouth gasping for some kind of nourishment or drink, and then giving up his final breaths, cries of agony going up, ought to compel some level of compassion from those observing, even for the mere fact that the individual is an image bearer of God, although they might be the worst of criminals. You would think there would be that kind of compassion. You know, they showed a video footage of, I think it was the death of Saddam Hussein when he was brought before his people in Iraq and what they did to him. And we know how wicked the man was. I know some of you are so young, you may not even know who Saddam Hussein is. But he was in Iraq and he had mistreated his people and he gassed some of them and so on. And when we went into the country in Iraq and we had war with them and so on, eventually we caught Saddam Hussein and we brought him before his own people to have trial. But even when they put him to death, there was a sense, and though you knew it was just and righteous for this man to get what he deserved, you didn't sit there and laugh and say, hey, look at this man, look at the great suffering as he saw death take over his body. There was a sobriety there to see someone who was created in the image of God dying. There was some level of compassion in that sense, even for such an evil man. The Lord was beaten and bloody to a pulp, as we'll see in a moment. He was naked. Remember, they cast lots for his clothing. He didn't have any clothing. They took the one piece undergarment. They took his other clothing and they cast lots for it. Back then, they didn't have clothing like we have in excess. Clothing was of value. And so they gambled or they took lots, I should say, for his clothing. And so he was naked and hanging from a tree. And yet they cast haughty looks and laughter and mocking toward him so that he would absorb that in his senses as he was suffering on the cross. Even the thieves by his sides mocked him. Even those who were being crucified with him. Now, one of them repented at some point. We know, and we thank God for that. But even they were mocking him. And they were legitimately being punished for legitimate crimes. And so he was scourged. He was mocked. But then thirdly, he was marred. He was marred. In verses 16 and 20 again. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. As I said, the whole battalion on one man. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. He was also marred to an unrecognizable extent. Not only was his back raw, broken, and bloody, but his face was marred and left unrecognizable. The punching, the slapping, the hitting in the face and the head with the rod, the piercing of the thorns in the forehead and in the head, those things would have created intense swelling, and it would have marred and disfigured his face. They twisted together a crown of thorns and pressed it into his head. And then they continually struck him in the head with the reed, which would have further driven the thorns into his head as they struck it, bringing streams of blood down his face. And then on top of that, they spit in his face repeatedly while they did this. In Isaiah 52, verses 14 and 15, we're told about this event. It says, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. The Lord's face was marred, swollen, bloody, unrecognizable. He didn't even look human for what they did to him. And then fourthly, by way of physical suffering, of course, he was crucified. Verses 21 to 32, he was crucified. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. I won't get into Alexander and Rufus, but if you look into the epistles, you will find the name Rufus, at least. I believe these are Christians, and that's why they're mentioned here. The sons of this man who took the cross for the Lord. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one to his right hand and one to his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And so finally, the Lord was led out to be crucified. He was scourged, he was mocked, he was marred, and he was crucified. Crucifixion was a terrible form of execution, and it was meant, intentionally thought out, well thought out, to be meant to grossly torture the criminal before taking his life from him. It was something that believed to have been started by the Persians, actually, and the Romans had inherited that practice. The level of shame and pain brought about by crucifixion was a cruel means of using the criminal to help deter crime. Now, today in our country, we have an amendment to the Constitution that says no cruel and unjust, right, punishment. So they try to, when they do execute the death penalty today, they'll use lethal injection, and it's generally pretty painless. Before that, they did the electric chair, and they try to do things in somewhat of a humane way. Well, that's not what the Romans did. This practice served as an additional means of providing stability in the Roman Empire. Death by crucifixion was something to be dreaded by all. When you witnessed it, it was a public event. It was something everybody could see. That's why they were put up on the cross. You could all see it, and you would say, I don't ever want to be in that state where I would have to endure that before death. And so, having already been beaten and whipped to a bloody pulp, the individual would first be forced to carry his own cross. In the Lord's case, however, he was so badly beaten already that he wasn't even able to bear his cross. Now, the Lord was a strong man. He was healthy. He walked all over the place. He was by no means, right, in a poor condition, but he could not carry his cross. He was so abused beforehand. And so a man named Simon from Cyrene in North Africa was forced by the Romans to help carry the Lord's cross up the mountain. There the Lord would have been stretched out upon the cross while 9-inch nails were hammered through his wrists and his ankles, impaling him to the wood. And then the soldiers would hoist him up into the air as the cross was firmly set into the soil. And while hanging, the weight of his body would force him downward. Your body, because of gravity, right, would force you downward, and it would make it impossible for you to breathe because of the weight of your body pulling you downward. It would close your rib cage onto your lungs, and you would not be able to breathe. And so what would happen is it would lead you to pull yourself up by the nails that were driven through your wrists so that you could take another breath before being pressed back down again, making it impossible to breathe again. It'd be a process of constantly pulling up on the wounds of your wrists to take a breath, and then you'd go back down again and not breathe. This process would continue over and over and over, leaving him continuously fighting for breaths, and people could last quite a while doing that. As his raw back, remember, from the scourging, would continually chafe against the wood. His bare back, his exposed back of his rib cage and the tissue there would chafe against the wood as it goes up and down. And his wrists throb with pain from the constant pressure being put upon them. It was a slow, excruciatingly painful process. The word excruciating that we use is a word that was developed in the 16th century. And it actually is a word taken from crucifixion, from the word cross. When we use that word, excruciating, we're using the term of the crucifixion. Ultimately, it would culminate in death itself. The thieves on each side, in fact, because it was taking so long, and it was going into the Passover, a very holy day during the time of Passover. The Jews did not want to carry this out right into the next day. They didn't want to violate that holy day, even though they were doing what they were doing to the Lord. And so what they did is they had the thieves had their legs broken. And so when you break the legs, you can't pull up anymore, can you? And so they would asphyxiate. And that's how the two thieves who lived, who outlived the Lord, would have died from asphyxiation when they broke the legs. But the Lord, who endured much more than the physical pain, enduring the wrath of God for sinners, died sooner, so that his legs were not broken and the scriptures would be fulfilled that say that not a bone of his body will be broken. And so this is the general description of the physical pain that the Lord had to endure for sinners. This was one part of the overall package of his suffering, which our sin necessitated. He was scourged, he was mocked, he was marred, and he was crucified. Not the worst of it, but still pretty severe. And brethren, before we conclude our time, there's one more important fact laid out here in our text, which I think it's important for us to consider as we think about those physical sufferings. Our Lord had to endure all of this suffering for us, and he had to do it without the slightest bit of relief whatsoever. He had to feel the full extent of all of the pain of all of that. He had to drink the full cup of wrath that we deserved, and he had to do it with his mind and his pain receptors fully intact. He could take nothing to alleviate his pain one iota. Notice again in verses 21 to 24. It's easy to pass over this. And they led him out to crucify him, and they compelled the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. This is important here. And they offered him, these are not mocking people, these are people who are trying to help him, maybe even friends or others who knew him. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. See, he could have taken wine mixed with myrrh, which would have at least made the pain more bearable. It would have intoxicated him a bit. It would have alleviated some of the pain if he had taken it. He could have taken this anesthetic to numb some of the pain, but he refused. There was no cheapening of the blow to even the slightest degree. He had to consciously absorb the full measure of every physical, emotional, and spiritual aspect of his suffering with his mind completely intact throughout the whole process. Such was the debt that our sin had incurred. God is gracious enough to provide various forms of pain relievers and extensive pain relievers at that to help reduce our pain and suffering throughout the course of our lives and into our dying days. Thank God we have pain relievers. You guys know about that very much. So we're able to find relief from something as small as a headache. I had a headache recently. I get headaches periodically. And boy, they hurt, but nothing that bad. But there is pain relief. We can take our Advil or our Motrin or ibuprofen or something like that. We're able to find relief from post-surgical operations. If somebody gets surgery and there's usually pain afterwards. And they have different kinds of relief or anesthetics for that during the operation, but also for after. And then we also have medications that can be taken when we have fatal diseases to help comfort us and soothe us as we move toward our dying day. By means of such medicinal helps, we find God gives us an ability to find some relief in that. But in this prolonged, most painful and agonizing of sufferings, the Lord was permitted no such assistance. He had to endure the onslaught of man's brutal devices, the oppression of demonic figures, the mocking of all those around him, and worst of all, which we did not consider this morning, the wrath of his God and Father, and he had to endure all of that without any relief whatsoever. Indeed, the profound suffering and wailing and the marred, bloodied, heaping mass of the innocent Son of God was a large billboard placed before the world declaring in the most sobering terms, when you see the Lord and think of him in that marred and crushed state, it's as if it were a placard, a billboard, saying, see a display of how our holy God must deal with sin to remain just and yet pardon sins. What does our sin necessitate? How does God view our sin? You see the lifeless, at the end of the day, brutally beaten, crucified, crushed piece of flesh of our Lord. The just and righteous consequences of our adulteries, of our entertained lusts, of our thefts, of our pride, of our hatred, of our wicked thoughts, of our impure motives, of our drunken parties, of our careless words, our lies, our idolatries and blasphemies. In short, all of our offenses against God are cast upon the innocent Savior. And He is crushed for them, and that without any relief or remedy unto death. Well, brethren, I want to conclude this with a few concluding thoughts before we close for this morning. We've seen four aspects of the physical suffering of our Lord. How can we apply this in some way to us? First, brethren, it is important to understand something critical about the Lord's suffering, and I've kind of touched upon it just a few moments ago, especially as we consider that it was necessary for the redemption of sinners. When we behold the agonizing and horrific suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are also meant to grasp something profoundly revelatory concerning the very character and nature of our God and Creator. In other words, when we see that scene at Golgotha, and we see all that has gone into the Lord's suffering, we actually are meant to see something about the character of our Creator that is revealed there. We get a sobering glimpse of the holiness of God in the presence of sin. And this is something that the world fails to realize concerning the gravity of their sins and offenses toward God. How serious can my sin really be? Well, if there are two consenting adults, how can that really be that offensive to God? How serious are my little white lies? How serious are my covetous desires? How serious is my idolatry and my love of material things and being more important than God? How serious is a bit of bitterness or hatred towards someone on the inside, as long as I don't kill them on the outside? The God who created us, indeed the only true and living uncreated Creator, who inhabits eternity, sees sin in this way, and as this offensive. Look at what we just described, and that's not getting into the spiritual suffering, which is the severest. That's how He sees sin. The crushing of the Lord is a placard, a big billboard, as it were, a big poster, meant to declare to us the reality of just how gross and wicked our sins are to God, how offensive they are to Him. We don't naturally see sin in this way. We make our own standard. We think God is like us, and we say, well, this isn't too bad, and as long as I don't do this, I'm okay. And we develop this standard that we just happen to meet so well. But when we lay aside our own standard and let God be God, we see that His standard is what matters and what's true. The suffering and death of the innocent Christ provides us with deep insight into this divine truth. And you catch glimpses of this reality, of God's essential hatred and wrath against sin, of His justice dealing with sin. Throughout all of Scripture, we get glimpses of this. It culminates at the cross because Christ is innocent, but you get pictures of it throughout Scripture. We see it in the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities that were consumed with material lust and also with physical lust and homosexuality and all kinds of sensual sin. We see it in the destruction of those cities, how God views that evil as heaps of fire and brimstone are cast upon those cities, disintegrating the people and everything in the city entirely to ash. It's God's wrath expressed against that evil. That's how He views sin. We see it in the worldwide flood that destroyed the entire world during the time of Noah, as the entire world was drowned by the floods coming from beneath and above. We see it in the earth swallowing up those who rebelled against Moses in the rebellion of Korah. We see it in the stern command that God gave to the Israelites when they were ordered to utterly destroy the men, women, and children of the foreign nations in the land who had for many years defiled the land with their idolatry and wicked practices. God is giving us a picture of dealing with sin there. And he says, when you go into that land, so that you're not infected by those sins, so that you're not led to idolatry and to worship their gods or to embrace their practices, you go in there and you fight and you kill the men and the women and the children of all those cities and you burn even their material possessions in some cases where the ban is placed. Because God has given us a picture of his holy wrath against sin and how we're to take action against sin and what happens there. And people would look at that and say, oh, these Christians believe in that Bible that God would actually send them to kill men, women, and infants. How can God do such a thing? They have a small view of God and his holiness. The scriptures reveal to us in very graphic and direct ways the reality of God's holy and righteous nature, so that we can see beyond the deceptive limitations of our flesh, which would have us think that our God is hardly concerned about how we live the life that God has given to us. The scriptures are here to open our eyes to say, look, this is who your God really is. Because in our own sin nature, we would lower him to what we are. And we would not see clearly. And so God has given us light to say, this is me. Respect and reverence this God. God is very concerned. And we will have to give an account to him. And our sins will be brought to bear. We are responsible for how we live, for how we think, for how we act, for how we speak, for why we do the things we do, the motives. In our culture, we say, well, you can look at somebody who's not your spouse, and you can lust as long as you don't touch. God says that's adultery in the heart. In our culture, you can hate someone and not like them and wish harm upon them as long as you don't reach into their lives and harm them in some way. And God says that that is murder in the heart. Every single sin will be brought to account. And here's the thing. Christ has been offered as a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of sinners, so that we don't have to meet the justice head on that we deserve. That's why Christ did what he did. That's why he went through this suffering. So that we would not have to go through it if we believe into him. The utter crushing and pummeling of the Son of God is sufficient to pay our debt, but Christ must be taken by faith. You must truly repent and believe into Christ to receive his sacrifice on your behalf. And if you don't receive Christ, then your sin will be required of you. It will be required of you. You will receive the crushing blow that Christ received. Only you will receive it in a perpetual and unending sense. You will become the object of God's fierce wrath forever. What we just went over and what happened at the cross is a graphic display of what the unbeliever will endure forever for their sin. The day of reckoning will soon come upon you, and you will stand before God on that day. Be prepared. Your death awaits you. Be ready for that day. God has displayed his righteous wrath against sin before all the world in the crushing of his Son. People can tell you all things about what they think God is like, or even if God exists in their own mind, or whatever they want, but God has shown himself to us. In Romans 3, 25 to 26, listen to these words and how they declare what God is showing, how he is declaring in the offering of his son something, how he is placarding. He's taking of what has happened to his son, and he's using that as a display so that we can see the righteousness of God. Notice, it says, 3:25-26, Jesus, whom God put forward, that word put forward is the same word that means placarded. In other words, he put him as a sign, as it were, forward, as a propitiation by his blood. A propitiation is that which satisfies the wrath of God. The object of God's judgment upon him. He had propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Notice, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's through faith in this Jesus who was offered for sinners. As we believe into him, God shows us his righteousness, and we come to Christ, and he gives us the righteousness that we need freely in Christ. But Jesus has placarded before us his suffering, his death, and his atonement, so that we can know what God's law requires of us. Finally, lastly, brethren, ponder again the deep, deep love of Christ for you. His scourging, his mocking, and his shame, his marring, his crucifixion, the whole of his suffering and death, not to mention becoming the object of God's fiery wrath, were all endured unto the securing of your forgiveness and salvation. Make no mistake about it. That is what our sins deserve. That's what we deserve. As you glance back through the whole of your life, viewing the memories of your rebellious actions and words and thoughts and motives, carry them all to these real life historical scenes, and see the cost necessary to propitiate the wrath of God and to have your sins completely paid for and pardoned. The love of the Father sent his Son to endure all of this to assure your redemption. The love of Christ compelled the Son of God to enter flesh and to endure all of this to secure your redemption. And the love of the Spirit brought the Spirit down to indwell you and to apply all that was assured by the Father and secured by the Son to ensure your redemption. Such is the tangible display of the love of our triune God for us. This is what he did for us. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for willingly offering up your Son for us. And although we see very pronounced glimpses of your righteousness displayed all throughout history in your dealings with man as revealed in Scripture, we see it to the greatest extent in the suffering, in the mocking, the marring, the scourging, the crucifixion and death of your Son. And we pray, Father, that as we behold the offering up of this, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, that we who are your people would rejoice in your profound love for us. Because what it comes down to, Father, is the extent that you are willing to go to bring us into relation to you. This is who you are, and you are good and righteous, and we are not. And the problem is not with your nature or you having to change. The problem is with our sin and how severe it is. Lord, give us grace to appreciate again the love of our God for us. And Lord, we ask for those who do not know you in this room, that you would lead them to have faith into this Christ, to see the severity of their sins in your sight, that they might flee to Christ and have the atonement applied to them so that they might be forgiven and gain eternal life in Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.